Well, obviously on Resurrection Sunday, our emphasis is going to be on the resurrection. If you're a pastor, you always know what you're going to preach about on Easter Sunday morning. You're not really sure the angle or what emphasis you're going to bring concerning that because you do it every year. But this morning, we're going to look at Romans 6. And we're going to focus on just a few verses, but I'm going to read the entire passage here, Romans 6. 1 through 16, and ask the Lord's blessing on that. This is heard. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that you would transform us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this passage this morning, first of all, from a very broad fulfillment perspective. And then we're going to look at it from a very narrow perspective as it applies to our lives. But before we dive into that, and by way of introduction, I want us to begin by looking at this passage through the entire lens of Scripture, the whole Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and the meaning of the resurrection in light of God's new creation, and even that word that carries a lot of baggage today, end times. The Old Testament is a story of God who progressively reestablishes his new creational kingdom out of chaos, the chaos of a sinful people, by his word and spirit. He does that through promises, through covenant, and actual redemption, resulting in a worldwide commission to believers through which he works to advance his kingdom unto his own glory. This also includes judgment and defeat or exile, if you want to think of it in those terms, for unbelievers, which is also unto his glory. The New Testament picks up that storyline from the Old Testament, focusing on Jesus' life and his suffering and his death for sinners. This redemption and this new creational kingdom reality is especially fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, which has launched the fulfillment of the end times, also known as the already or not yet new creational reign. God bestows this reality upon his people by his grace through faith, which results in a worldwide commission to his church through which God advances this new creational reign, and conversely, the resulting judgment for an unbelieving world to the glory of himself. All that to say, the goal of the New Testament storyline is God's glory, the pinnacle of which is the work of Christ in establishing this new creational kingdom and its expansion. In order to understand the New Testament in its full richness, we need a keen acquaintance with how biblical authors viewed the end times, especially as it forms an essential part of the New Testament story. And the popular understanding today is the words like that, end times, the latter days, also known as eschatology, which refers to the future end of the world. They refer to the future end of the world. This prevailing understanding within the greater church today needs radical adjustment, because the popular view distorts this end times reality according to the manner in which Scripture presents it. Prevailing views confuse the term latter days with some future age which will begin one day with cataclysmic events. But according to Scripture, the latter days or end times actually began with Jesus' ministry when he was on the earth. And the apostles understood. They understood the latter days were not merely futurology, but by virtue of the fact that they were already in it, their understanding was to inform their mindset for within the present. Where did they come into this climaxing context here of redemptive history? That is to say, the apostles understood they were already living in the end times, and that they were to understand their salvation in Christ to be an already not yet reality, and so should we. Because every aspect of our salvation is to be conceived of as eschatological in nature. That's to say, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation stone of the new creation. And that's already begun. Now, of course, it's not going to be completely fulfilled until Jesus returns, but it's already started. And that's the perspective I want us to keep in mind as we look for the next few minutes. And some are probably thinking, well, Pastor, why are you making such a big deal out of that? Well, I'm glad you ask. First of all, it's what Scripture teaches. Secondly, our understanding of Scripture profoundly impacts how we live our lives, especially when it comes to living in God's covenant, and when it comes to being vitally connected to His church, which is a part of His revealed will. Too often today, Christians see salvation almost exclusively as an individual reality. And while there is an individual aspect to our salvation, make no bones about that, I mean, unless you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you will be hopelessly lost for all eternity. So there's a very individualistic aspect of it. Every person who will be saved must do so through the instrument of faith and personal repentance and faith in Christ. So in that sense, our salvation is individual. And the resurrection of Christ sheds major light on all the theological doctrines of the New Testament, because our salvation is so much more than just an individual reality. I'm trying to, incorporate some of these things, I'm trying to do that in our weekly series as need be, I mean, as I can do that. But these things are really important for us to understand this overall biblical narrative. So let's narrow the focus down really quickly and see how Christ's resurrection establishes this end time or new creational kingdom. Because while our salvation has an individual reality, it's so much bigger, it's so much more glorious, it has a corporate reality and an expression of God's glory. And really what happens is we are actually caught up in that kingdom as individuals. It's kind of the other way around. This is not all about us, it's about we're caught up in this reality of the kingdom that Christ has already begun as the first fruits, and that won't be completed until He returns. But listen to what Paul says here as by way of example, the resurrection of believers and this end time reality. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In the Old Testament and in the Gospels, resurrection was so closely linked to the very end of the world, it was almost synonymous with the end. And since it was the last event to happen together with judgment, after which this eternal new creation of the age would come into being. So Paul understands the resurrection not to be inherently an end-time notion. The word that Paul uses to speak of resurrection are mainly Greek words for raise or live or life. For example, in Romans, he refers to the gospel as it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Meaning the resurrection is seen to be part of that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament looked forward to the new age when the power of sin would be broken and the final resurrection would occur. For example, in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put a spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Well, Ezekiel speaks of a spiritual renewing here, which is spoken of in terms of resurrection in Ezekiel 37, where he says, come up out of your graves, come to life. Now, the majority of Judaism understood Ezekiel 37 to refer to a literal resurrection. But most commentators understand it as a reference to Israel's restoration from the exile to their land. You see there, he talks about, I'm going to give you grain, I'm going to make it abundant, there will be no more famine. So, it's also seen here, future, as the New Testament picks it up, through the metaphor of resurrection, which certainly includes spiritual renewal. So as we come to our text this morning, Paul and the other New Testament writers, they express much of what the Old Testament implies about resurrection, in particular Ezekiel 36 and 7, namely, the power of sin is broken by the power of the resurrection in the inner person, which Paul will later see to be consummated by a literal resurrection. I don't have time to read it this morning, but you can read about that in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. But the point in all this morning is Paul views Christians in Romans 6 through 8 to be actually the beginning fulfillment of the prophesied spiritual resurrection of true Israel, the true Israel, which is God's church, including Jew and Gentile, that was to transpire in the latter days. The power of Paul's exhortation to his readers there to conquer sin is to assure them and us that believers are part of God's eschatological people who've begun to be raised from the dead spiritually, which is a literal, tangible part of and a down payment of that final resurrection, which is certain to come. Because our spiritual resurrection has restored us from our spiritual exile. It's restored us from alienation from God back into his presence. And Paul would say on the one hand, if believers do not bear fruit, then perhaps they've not experienced the new life of the Spirit. On the other hand, if by the Spirit believers are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then they can be assured that they're being led by the Spirit of God and are being obedient sons and daughters, to which the Spirit himself bears witness with their spirit. So our salvation is a very important corporate reality to it, and all of us who are believers need to recognize that. We need to see how just massive and glorious our salvation is. It's just so much more than an individual reality, and how God's people throughout all the ages always closely identified with the covenant community of faith, because God always works through covenants. It's most vital to live our lives as Christians in a community of faith. Now, having said all that, let's jump into our text here this morning. Paul's been focusing on justification by faith in Romans 1 through 4. There's the next big section, 6, 7, and 8 here. He turns to the Christian life or the doctrine of sanctification. How do we follow Jesus and be transformed more and more into his image through the gospel and by his Spirit? And he divides that discussion into three main parts. Chapter 6. Tells how sin's dominating power has been broken in our lives because of our union with Jesus. 7, he talks about our continued struggle with sin because the power of sin is broken, but sin's influence is still very real in our lives. And then in chapter 8, he tells us about life in the Spirit. But there's one big question that revolves around Romans 6, 7, and 8, And the question arises from Paul's teaching about the gospel. As he's taught there in chapters 1 through 5 about the gospel has a major theme in it that's unique from all of the religions and all of the worldviews. That is, salvation is received, it is not achieved. It's received not on the basis of our goodness or of our merit or anything in us at all. And whenever you hear that teaching laid out, and you begin to really understand the gospel immediately and inevitably upon hearing it, if that's the case, if salvation is surely by grace, then why not just live any way you want? I mean, why would that kind of message change anyone? It seems to me somebody might say that this message would leave you exactly the way that you were. I mean, if salvation is by God's grace alone, and it is, why would you even want to change? Well, Paul answers that question. In process, he gives us three principles that are important for us for living, gospel-centered living in the Spirit. The one is we have to recognize our self-imposed spiritual slavery. Secondly, we have to realize the extent of our union with Jesus. And thirdly, we have to live daily out of our new identity. So, slavery, unity, identity. Point one, recognize our self-imposed slavery. I'm looking at verse 16 where Paul, after saying, "What shall we say then? Shall grace abound? We're not under law but under grace." He says, "By no means." He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" See, we really have a hard time with this idea of slavery. When we read what the Bible says about slavery, we tend to read it with our own understanding of slavery in America, which was absolutely horrible. We think of slavery as being race-based and the fact that it was for life, and a master owned another human being as property and could do with them whatever they wanted. And that was a bad thing. It was horrible. But in the first century, it was quite different. Because in that day, if you were facing a lifelong debt, it wasn't uncommon for a person to actually sell themselves to their creditor for a period of time to work off the debt. It was indentured service. And the person in debt would offer themselves as a bond servant. And while you were getting rid of the debt, your creditor was your master, but he did not own you as a person. He owned your labor, but he didn't own you. And I'm not at all saying it was a good experience if you were in that situation. He had a large measure of control over your life, but it was better than being thrown into debtor's prison, which is another alternative. And the creditor in that situation didn't have to take you in and let you work off the debt. He could have just thrown you into prison. He had the right to do that. So here Paul begins to bring this concept of slavery into the spiritual realm. And he says, "Don't you realize that there are two categories of people in the world? People who are obeying God and are in absolute unconditional service to God, or people who are spiritual slaves to something else. There's no third category." This is the implication of the first commandment, you know, the commandment that says, you know, "I must be your God." God starts off, says, "I'm your God. I must be your God. Do not make anything else your God." You either recognize the infinite worth and authority of the one true God over your life, or you make something else your God. But there's no third possibility. By virtue of the fact that we are created in God's image, every human being is built for worship. That means that if you don't worship the one true God, you're going to make something else your God, even if it's a false God. There's no one without a God. This is Paul's point. Everyone lives for something, and by that I mean everybody has something that is your main way of significance. It's your main way of security. It's the way that you feel valuable. It's the way that makes your life, it's what makes your life worth living. It's every human being always has some means of coping in this life. It's the main way you face major difficulties in your life. This is true regardless of your doctrinal beliefs. There's something that is the main way you get significance or security and the manner in which you deal with your difficulties. It could be your career, it could be personal achievement, it could be personal independence. It could be need to have people depending upon you so you can feel more important. It could be a need for the approval of others. It might be a political cause. It could be money. It might be romance or physical attractiveness. You may look to alcohol or even a controlled substance to help you escape and find peace. You may even look to your family as a means of facing the struggle. It could be any number of things. But here's what Paul's saying. You're going to live for something. There's going to be something, basically, that makes your life meaningful and makes you feel like you're worthwhile, even if it is something to help you check out for a while and not deal with your problems. But he says, here's what you don't seem to know. Whatever that is, it's a spiritual master, and it's controlling you. And while you may think it's actually working and helping you get through life, the truth is you've given yourself to it. You're under its control. It's a spiritual master to you. And in verse 12 he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Whatever spiritual master you've given yourself to, it's controlling you through your passions. Now some versions say lust or evil desires, and let's be sympathetic to the translators because it is a difficult Greek word to translate. In the Old King James, it was usually translated lust. Well, the trouble is, although it's not a bad literal translation, for us today, lust always directs our minds to sex. But that's not what it's not talking about sexuality. The root of that Greek word means desires, or it means drive. And the prefix of that word means an over-desire. Literally, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its over desires." It's not talking about a desire for bad things necessarily. It's talking about inordinate desires, even for good things. And that's how you lose control, because there are good things in our lives that sometimes we make into ultimate things. And if they are our means of significance or security or peace, then they control our lives, since we must have them, and therefore they control us through our over-desires. There are three little tests that will always help you see what your spiritual masters are. And these tests center around emotions. And the first emotion is anger. The test is, if something blocks you from getting a good thing, then you get angry. But, and here's the test, if something blocks you from getting an ultimate thing, if something you have based your life on, if that gets blocked, you get furious. And when something touches or threatens that thing, it's just like an unbearable weight. And you can say things that you regret later. In fact, you may even say to your victim of the outburst, "I don't know why I said that." Either you blow up or you get incredibly bitter. And anger can also be manifested in passive-aggressive ways. I mean, we're wrong to think that only hot-headed people are walking around with anger problems. I mean, some of the people who appear to be the calmest, gentlest people on the outside, in reality, they can be some of the coldest, most self-protective, disengaged, quietly vindictive people you can ever imagine. Because they're actually very bitter. Are you having trouble forgiving somebody? If so, the root of the problem is there's a spiritual master that's controlling you through an over-desire for something. At this point, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, this is really starting to make me rethink my life. I'm not sure I like this too much." If that's the case, that's good, because that's what Scripture does to me. That's what it does to all of us. Let me give you a second test involving the emotion of fear. If something good in your life is threatened, you're worried. But if some ultimate thing in your life is threatened, you can almost be paralyzed by fear. I mean, you feel like, "I'm just going to fall apart. I'm so anxious, I don't know what I'm going to do." It can even become difficult for you to think straight. If there's something that makes you so afraid that you know it consumes most of your time and you're being driven by it, if so, then some spiritual master is enslaving you, it's controlling you, it's directing you. And the third test centers around the emotion of sadness. If you lose something good, it's going to hurt. You're going to grieve, you're going to weep. It may even be pretty terrible. It may take months to get over it. But if you lose something that's ultimate, you almost want to throw yourself off a bridge. I mean, in other words, there's such a deep sense of despair. Practically, you feel as if you have no meaning in life because you've lost that thing. And here's what Paul is saying. Everyone in the world has spiritual masters. Nobody in the world is free. You may think you're in control and that you're your own person, but you're not. And until you get rid of that illusion, you'll never make the changes you need in your life, because what is needed is repentance of your idolatry and faith in Christ. What's needed is for you to confess your idolatry, believe the gospel. And so you see the first answer to the question. When a person says, well, if it's all by God's grace, so why do God's will? Why would I even want to change? Why not exercise my own will? If you say, well, if the gospel is true, then doesn't that take away the incentive for living a godly life? If you're saying that, you're tragically and fatally naive about how the human heart works. The reality is, if you're not doing God's will, if you're not yielding wholly to Him, then you're actually out of control. And everyone's spiritual masters are different based on our personal lives, based on our backgrounds and our experiences, but we all have them. So the first step in any kind of major change is to understand ourselves. And that's difficult because for us, we're probably one of the least, if not the least, contemplative cultures in human history. I mean, most of us don't like to think very deeply, especially about ourselves. And with God's help, we need to seek to recognize the shape of our self-imposed spiritual slavery. That's the first thing. And secondly and third one go together. But secondly, if you're going to get the resources that Christ gives you to facilitate that change, you have to recognize the extent of our unity with Christ. The heart of this passage, and really these whole three chapters, are found in verses 3 and 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And then verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall also be united to Him in a resurrection like His. So first of all, Paul's talking about baptism, but what does that mean? That's just a way really of saying those who are converted. The baptized in this sense are the people who have given their lives to Christ. And when he talks about baptism, he's not talking about super Christians. He means everyone who has received Christ by faith has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer, and he's talking about everyone who has given their lives to Christ. And what is true of believers is we're united to Christ, and that word united is a strange word. It's a word that means we've been grafted into the root. All believers, both Jew and Gentile, are grafted into Christ. The metaphor is trying to say that our life has been inserted into the very roots of His life. That means we have been united to Jesus in the past and future of Jesus in this way. And here's where all that biblical theology that started off, that was a little bit technical and cumbersome this morning. Now the fullness of that understanding of the resurrection comes into play because it's informed by that Old Testament background understanding and the end times and so forth. It is a spiritual resurrection which will also bring about a bodily resurrection when Christ returns. For if we've been united with Him in His death like His, we shall certainly be united to Him in a resurrection like His. We've been raised from the dead, spiritually restored, back from alienation from God, brought back into His presence. Our resurrection reality is a down payment of the physical resurrection to come, which is absolutely certain. Jesus' future is now our future. That's what this is saying. It would take an entire series of sermons to unpack that, but first of all, he says we died in Him. Our past is His past. And in Colossians 3, Paul goes into it even more succinctly when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died in Him, you were raised with Him, you're seated at the right hand of God in Him. Honestly, that's a difficult concept, isn't it? But imagine a person who has instantly become rich through a legal union. Previously, he or she was a pauper until they married their spouse, and their spouse either inherited or made a fortune through their brilliance or whatever, their hard work. But now, how do all those riches come to the new spouse? They come by legal union through grace. The one person has done everything in order to get the wealth, and the second person does absolutely nothing. They simply get married. Legal union by grace. And instantly, just like that, they become rich. Brothers and sisters, through our legal union with Jesus Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies with Him. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father because that's the place of highest honor. And look at what Jesus has accomplished. Look at His life. Look at His nobility and the greatness and the courage and what He's done. And the Father looks at the Son, and His heart nearly burst with delight. And this text is saying everything that Jesus has done now is legally true of every believer. The determining factor in our relationship with God is no longer our past, but Christ's past. And so therefore the Father dotes on us and accepts us and delights in us and sees us as having all the beauty and the greatness and the glory of the Son because we are in Him. He sees us as free from condemnation, free from guilt, sins already paid for. Well, that's how we're united to Jesus in His past. But notice in verse 5 where He says we'll certainly be united to Him in His future. And it says certainly. It doesn't say conditionally. Not if you really live a good life, you come to church, you take notes every Sunday, then you'll be united to Him. It doesn't say anything like that. It says you shall certainly, period. If you belong to Him, what that means is there is an insoluble connection with Christ the moment you believe. You're already connected to Him and to the future of that He has. Now, what does it mean to be united with Him in His resurrection like this? Well, it's something we probably don't often think about. When Paul talks about salvation in Titus 3, as we read this morning for the call to worship, he uses an interesting word when he talks about regeneration or spiritual birth. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word he's using there seems totally inappropriate at first glance when you look up that word for regeneration, because really, this word is talking about cosmic rebirth. It's not talking about personal renewal. But what Paul's saying is the moment you become a Christian, Holy Spirit comes in your life, we understand that, but that means the power of that future transcendent order, that absolute, ultimate, life-giving power that someday is going to regenerate the entire universe, that is the power that comes into your life and begins to work now. If we say salvation is all of grace, why live a good life? Paul says you haven't the slightest idea of what's going to happen to you. You didn't just get a get-out-of-jail-free card. You didn't just receive a pardon. When you are united to Christ, you're united to everything in Christ's past on the cross and everything in His future. You know, when you and I came to Christ, and when anybody comes to Christ, really, we come usually with a very small ambition. We usually want inner peace. We may want a little reorientation, or maybe we just need a little pickup. We want to help with a few bad habits we have. We want to feel like our life matters. Or maybe we want some inspiration, but we have no idea what we're in for. In his famous work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, Jesus is not asking you to allow Him to arrange the furniture in your house. He's coming to destroy your old house and build a new one. And He's building Him a palace because He intends to come and live in it Himself. So we need to get rid of our low goals and our own ambitions. People so often say, well, if I become a Christian, will I have to stop doing this or will I have to start doing that? I kind of like doing this thing over here and I don't really want to stop doing that. Well, the truth is we can't fathom the magnitude of changes that's going to take place in our lives, things for which we will be grateful ultimately. So first of all, we recognize our spiritual slavery, our self-imposed slavery, have unity with Christ. But lastly, and here's the secret, we must live daily out of this new identity. In verse 6, he tells us about that. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self, that's our former self, our old identity, it was crucified, it died. It's past tense. It was already done. When you become a Christian, you're not the same person. So your old identity is gone. You have a new identity. In order that, and it is out of this new identity, in order that the body of sin might be done away with. And what that's saying is, your body is under the reign of your spiritual masters. Look at the last clause in verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It means your life, your actions, your body is the thing that Paul is using as a way to talk about the way we actually live in the world, our actions, our decisions. And through our new identity, we have the ability to break the reign of old spiritual masters in how we live. That's what he's saying in verse 6. And although our new identity is the key, verse 11 shows us our part in that, which is, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We're dead to sin, alive to God, but we have to treat ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. And we have to remind ourselves who we are. He continues in verse 12, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions or over desires. And that simply means, on the one hand, if we're not changing in the ways we need to change, we don't lack any resources. If we're a believer, we have everything we need. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. On the other hand, those resources do need to be deployed. They don't just automatically happen. When we fail to live as we should, and when we fail to change, we're not remembering who we are in Him. We're not conscious of who we really are. We've forgotten who we are. That's the key. So let me close with three questions, because as soon as you hear that, you must deploy the resources you want to know. What three things? Okay, well, how does that work? Why does it take so long? Why is that so difficult? Well, how does it work? Well, before he was a Christian, Augustine had a problem with sexual self-control. But after he became a Christian, he was walking along, and one of his old mistresses showed up, and she was one of the people to whom he was particularly attracted. And she came after him and wanted to kind of pull him off into a fling. And so she tried to invite him up to her place. And he said very kindly and courteously, thank you very much, but no thank you. And he started to walk away. And suddenly it occurred to her, well, maybe he didn't recognize me. And she turned to him again and said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine turned around and smiled and said, yes, I know, but it is not I. And here what he was saying was, I used to be a person that had to have this type of female attraction. This is the reason I was in relationships, no matter how destructive they were to myself or other people. They were never about love. They were always about me. And about using somebody else to try to fill this hole in my own life that was never filled. And I used people, and I was driven to do that. I had to have those kinds of relationships. But it was a spiritual master to me, you see. But now I have a new master. And so to the degree I think of who I am in him and what he thinks of me, I don't need this. So now I'm free to love. And I don't need the same things I used to need anymore. That's what he's saying. And you know, we could take that same story and fill in that blank with anything, literally, and say, I'm somebody else in Christ now. It really boils down to that. And yes, the process is often long and very difficult. But what God is calling us to do is repent of our idolatry and believe the gospel. The Lord offered himself utterly for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, why wouldn't we want to offer ourselves to the only master in the universe who has offered himself for us? So let us give ourselves to him. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that you would continue to open it up to our understanding. And encourage us as we leave. In your name we pray. Amen.